This afternoon, the proclamation of God's Word comes to us, as is summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26, concerning baptism. And we take two readings from Scripture, one from the Old and one from the New, in light of baptism in Lord's Day 26 and 27. We first turn to Genesis chapter 17. And then after this, we also turn to Romans 4. Genesis 17, and we read the entire chapter together. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, or the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house are born in the house and are bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And let us also turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. That concludes our reading from the scripture. Let us also turn to the doctrine of God's word, as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26. How does holy baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross benefits you? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul that is all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means to receive the forgiveness of sins from God through grace because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with his Spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. Whereas Christ promised that he will wash us with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism. In the institution of baptism, where he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. So far from the reading of the doctrine of the Word of God. After the proclamation of God's Word, let us respond with singing from Psalm 105, verse 1, 3, and 4, a psalm that continues also along the theme of God's covenant. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to Lord's Day 26 that concerns us with the doctrine concerning baptism. Now, there are many different views on baptism. Some churches will administer it only to believers. Reformed churches will also administer baptism to infants. We also see these differences in our own town here in Albany. Many of us know brothers or sisters who have left us and they have gone to other churches in town who have a different practice of baptism and thus also a different theology on baptism. And so this is a relevant teaching from Scripture that receives our attention from the Word of God. And so this afternoon we turn to the teaching of Scripture to understand in our minds the beautiful sacrament of baptism which God has given to the church. And we consider that under the theme, let children come and do not hinder them. And we're going to firstly look at believers' baptism, also called credo baptism, and then we're going to look at infant baptism, also called pedo baptism. Now, believers generally fall into one of two categories when it comes to their belief and understanding of baptism. Usually they fall in the category of either pedo baptism or credo baptism. Now, pedo baptism is infant baptism. We see the word credo, a pedo, in the word pedo baptism, child. And while pedo baptism also includes adult baptism, it is different than credo baptism in that it also administers the sacrament to children. Whereas credo baptism, the word credo is Latin, means I believe, is only administered to believers. Now, distinctions and differences are important, beloved, because we may know of many credo Baptists in town, in Albany. While there may be many godly believers who hold different points of doctrine, and many of them perhaps even brothers and sisters whom the Lord is gathering in Christ and may even well be in the new heavens and the new earth, we must, however, stand on what we believe is to be the truth of Scripture. And in this way, we must also then carefully distinguish between faithful believers and also faithful church. And sometimes we can blur the boundary. God's word is, God's church work is Catholic. He is gathering it from every corner of the earth. And so it should not surprise us that there can very well be true believers in unfaithful churches. And so we do not condemn them, rather we love them and we pray that the Lord Jesus will continue his church gathering work around the world as he prayed for in John 17, the unity of the church. And that prayer is being fulfilled. It is coming to completion. We don't yet see the fulfillment of that prayer. We don't see that unity and oneness of the bride of Christ. But during that time, beloved, we must still hold on to the truth of Scripture. And we must not be ashamed and shy then to say that at this point on Scripture, we must disagree for the purity of God's Word. Because relativizing the truth, saying that minor points of doctrine or peripheral points of doctrine, which in itself is not a biblical phrase, Saying minor points of doctrine do not matter does not bring about the unity of the church. And therefore, we must not shy away from calling unfaithfulness unfaithfulness, a departure from Scripture. Christ is the chief teacher. He is the head of the church. And we desire to be faithful to the head. We desire to be faithful to the chief teacher. As a church, we desire to be faithful to the bridegroom, for we are his bride. And so this teaching from Scripture, this doctrine of the Word of God, is then very important and relevant for the church today. Now, all too often, the debate between Credo and Pedobaptists ends up being about proof texts. The Credo Baptists will have their Bible texts ready on hand, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, and Mark 16, 16, and Acts 2, 38, and Acts 8, 19, 20, Acts 8, verse 12. And then the Pedobaptist will have their proof texts on hand. They'll turn to Mark 10, verse 14 to 16, or Acts 2, 39. They'll quote their household baptisms, and they'll turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, or Matthew 5, 17. And usually, these discussions that we have with the Credo Baptist ends up being about proof texts being thrown here and there and everywhere, and by the end of it, no one seems to be the wiser. So what is the real issue? What is the real issue? Well, to get at the very heart of the issue, it is first helpful for us to know the main objections Credo Baptists have to infant baptism. Now, firstly, while many Baptist churches hold to covenant theology, they still question whether we can draw that direct line from circumcision in the Old Testament to baptism in the New Testament. That's one objection. A second would be that they deny children belong to the church in the same way that believers do because they have a different view on the church. We call that ecclesiology, the study of the church. Whereas Reformed believers see the church as a covenant community consisting of both unfaithful and unfaithful members, Credo Baptists hold to a pure church teaching. That is, only those who are regenerated are to be considered members of the church. And for this reason, baptism is only administered to those who believe, those who are demonstrating regeneration. We see that, for example, recorded in their confessional statements. The most common is the 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance referring to baptism. And many other Baptist confessions have taken revisions on that 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. For example, one confession will say that all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, shall be saved, as evidence of their new covenant membership and heart circumcision, shall be baptized as disciples. As evidence of their new covenant membership, they shall receive the ordinance of baptism. And so they see then that true membership of the church only consists of those who are regenerate. Now this relates to the third objection, because they believe that baptism is a sign and seal of something that is accomplished. And you get a sense of that from that second quote on the confession that I read, as evidence of their new covenant membership. Therefore, receiving baptism is evidence of repentance and cleansing from sin. It's evidence of a commitment and obedience to Christ. And it's this third objection that they have that is the real issue, because it gets at the very heart of understanding sacramental theology, understanding the nature of what a sacrament is. You see, Credo Baptists and Pedo Baptists, they both agree that baptism is a sign and a seal. There's agreement there. But the important question becomes, a sign and seal of what? So the credo Baptists, so those who only administer believers' baptism, will say that the sign of baptism points to salvation accomplished. And you see that as evidence of repentance and obedience to Christ and cleansing from sin. Whereas pedo-baptists, so Reformed doctrine, which is us, they say that the sign of baptism points to salvation promised. Salvation promised. Rather than a salvation accomplished in the life of the believer. And this is why, beloved, you will see churches in town practice the ordinance of baby dedication rather than infant baptism. Now, the baby dedication, perhaps you've heard, is an opportunity for the church community to give the child to God, as it were, to give thanks for the child and to recognize the responsibility of the parents to raise the child or acknowledge the support of the church community, asking that the Lord asking that they would grow, this child would grow and know and live for God. And the parents are then also dedicated to the Lord, asking that God would give them wisdom and understanding and knowledge to raise their child. Now, whenever there is a departure, brothers and sisters, from one point of the teaching of Scripture, it does affect other areas of doctrine of God's Word and theology. It's like building a house. If one of those walls is crooked or out, it is going to affect the rest of the building. And this is also true for the case of theology. We must have our doctrine and theology squared and in our minds. We need to understand that sacramental theology correctly. Because the theology of sacraments is the culmination of the gospel. That is why it comes at the end of the second part of the catechism concerning our deliverance in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's why it's dealt with so extensively. It's important to have that right. Because when we don't, it begins to affect the rest of the church building. The rest of our understanding of God's Word. And now the biggest challenge we see in the view of credo baptism is that division between the old and the new and their view of the church. So if baptism is a sign of salvation accomplished, so only given to those who are regenerate and who have then new covenant membership in the church, that makes a very awkwardness about the place of children in the church. And practically, that's why in non-Reformed churches, there tend to be less children. Whereas in the Reformed churches, we have a covenant community of both children and parents and grandparents, because God's promises are generational for the parents as well as for the children. If we maintain that circumcision was a sign that God gave to his people in the Old Testament, a sign not of salvation accomplished, but rather of salvation promised, and also coming to the New Testament, this means that the church is a covenant community who received the promises of God, rather than seeing the church simply as members who are regenerate and then have a pure church ecclesiology. We see that in the case of Israel as well in the Old Testament. Many in Israel did not believe. Many in Israel struggled to believe. Many were unfaithful in the covenant community. Esau was a case in point. And so then this also brings us to consider the place of pedo-baptism and the Reformed view on children in the church and understanding the sacramental theology according to God's Word. Now, we've been able to identify that the real issue is that while pedo-baptists and credo-baptists agree baptism is a sign and seal, the real issue is what it points to. What does the sign actually point to? And this means that we need to understand then What do signs in Scripture mean? What did signs that God gave to his people in the Bible mean? It's important that we say that these are God's signs first, beloved. God instituted baptism and it is a sign. And so if it is a sign, then it has a meaning attached to that too. We can understand that meaning of it being a sign already from the Old Testament. Consider the many signs that God gave to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We see that Moses' staff turned into a snake in Exodus 4. God used the 10 plagues in Egypt. God also calls those signs and wonders in Exodus 7. God's miracles during Israel's wilderness were called signs, Numbers 14. And think of the time when Gideon was met by the angel of the Lord. And Gideon was unsure about who this messenger was. And not until God had gave him that sign of the fire coming out of the rock did he then believe that this was indeed a messenger from the Lord. And of course, there are many other examples in Scripture where God gives signs to his people. Now, why did God give signs, beloved? Did these signs point to something that God had already accomplished? As the Credo Baptist would say, that baptism is a sign that points to salvation accomplished. Well, the short answer is no. The signs did not point to something that God had already done or something that God had accomplished. The reason God gave signs was for assurance. Assurance that he would accomplish his word, that he would fulfill his word. He gave them in order to overcome doubt, to overcome uncertainty and skepticism in his people, that they would have assurance that this is a dependable and a reliable God, that he would follow through with his promises. He would give them his word, and many times he would follow that up with a sign to overcome their doubts, to overcome their uncertainty and skepticism. The people of Israel questioned if Moses had indeed been sent by the Lord. And so he is given that sign of the staff turning into a serpent. You can read that in Exodus chapter 4. But suppose they would not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose that they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And then the Lord gives Moses the sign of the staff turning into a snake and his hand becoming leprous when he puts it in his cloak. And think of Gideon. Gideon struggled to believe that the Lord was going to fulfill and accomplish his word. He was doubting. And then Gideon asks for the sign of the fleece. Now, at that time of the sign, had God yet accomplished his word that he gave to Gideon? No, he had not yet accomplished his word. He gave his word. Gideon was called to believe that, but he struggled to. And so God gave him the sign to assure him that I'm going to fulfill my word for you, Gideon. Everything I've spoken is going to come to pass. And so, beloved, to deal with hesitation, to deal with our struggle to trust in God's word and his promises, he often gave very visible and striking signs to his people in the Old Testament to demonstrate that he was going to fulfill his word, that he is dependable, that he is reliable. And we also see in the Old Testament that there are other signs. There are, in fact, three signs in the Old Testament that are called the sign of the covenant. The rainbow in Genesis 9 is called the sign of the covenant. And in Genesis 17, circumcision is called the sign of the covenant. And the Lord also calls the Sabbath day a sign of the covenant in Exodus 31 and Ezekiel 20. But did these signs mean anything different than the more general signs that God had given? These signs of the covenant, beloved, had the same effect, same reason for why God gave signs in general. They were for the assurance and for the certainty of his people. God gave the sign of the rainbow And with that, he attached that promise. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy your flesh. So the sign, the promise, was attached to the sign. The rainbow was a visible and striking reality that pointed and reminded Noah and every generation to come of God's promise. And consider also the Sabbath day, a sign of the covenant, where in Exodus 31 and Ezekiel 20, it very much says along the same lines, "You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you, and you shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." And so the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant, that he would sanctify his people, that he would make them holy. And that is still also true for us today, beloved, in regards to the Sunday. When we are faithful to use the Sunday as God has given it to us, he is promising that he will sanctify us and he will make us holy. And we actually experience that on Sunday. And sometimes we can doubt God's sanctifying work in our lives. How often do we not come into church on Sundays burdened and overwhelmed by our sin, our shortcomings and our struggles? And yet how often we walk out of church and we feel strengthened, we feel nourished, we feel refreshed by God's grace. He's forgiven us, he's adopted us, he's set us apart. He has sanctified you as he has promised. And that is something that every day of the week points to, that Sunday that is coming. A day where God has promised he's going to sanctify me. But then that sign also points to the eternal Sabbath, doesn't it? Every Sunday is a sign of the rest, the new heavens and a new earth. The perfect sanctification and glorification of the children of God when Christ returns to take his own unto himself. And so this rainbow and circumcision, the Sabbath, signs of God's covenant to his people. And there is also then the sign of circumcision. In Genesis 17 that we read together, God gives the sign of the covenant to Abraham. The sign that he will fulfill his words and promises that he had given in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God gives the covenant to Abraham. In Genesis 17, God reiterates that covenant, but then he attaches a sign to the covenant. He attaches a sign to the promises that he had already given in Genesis chapter 15. And those promises were Abraham were threefold. Abraham would receive righteousness by faith, he would receive an heir, and he would receive the promised land. God had given those promises to Abraham. And only one of those had actually been accomplished so far, his righteousness by faith. Abram had not yet received the son. He'd have to wait 14 years for that. Abram had the promise of possessing the promised land, but that had not been fulfilled yet for Abraham. The sign was attached to the promise, not to anything that had yet been accomplished. But he gave Abraham assurance that God would accomplish his sign, that Abram did belong to God. His descendants belonged to God. And God would then surely also fulfill his promises for Abram and his descendants. And then we also come to Romans 4, verse 11, where we read that Abraham had received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Now we read Romans 4 together. And someone might argue that that in fact supports the Credo Baptist view. You see, Abram believed and he was accounted to him as righteousness, and then he was circumcised. Can't you see that circumcision came after his faith? He believed and then God gave him the sign of circumcision. And thus it points to what is accomplished. Salvation, the righteousness had been accomplished for Abraham. And then he was circumcised. And someone might make that argument. And in fact, many do use Romans 4 to support the Credo Baptist view. But in fact, Romans 4 is not even in the first place about baptism at all. It's about righteousness by faith. But there is an important lesson here about signs and promises the signs and promises of God's covenant. As Paul makes clear later in the chapter in verses 13 to 17, whether someone lived in the Old Testament or whether someone lived in the New Testament, one thing is certain and true. Righteousness is imputed only to those who believe in the promises of God. Righteousness is only received to those who believe the promises of God. And the promises of God comes before faith. And the sign points to God's reliability and dependence that he will in fact accomplish that promise, that he will fulfill that promise. It doesn't point to something that is already accomplished. And so, the sign of the covenant, circumcision and baptism, God attaches to the promise that he is reliable and dependable to fulfill his word. It's not attached to what is already accomplished in the life of the person receiving the sign of the covenant. And then since the sign is linked to the promise, the administration of baptism as a sign can and does precede faith. Now in the case of Abraham, it came after, and sometimes it does. And that is why in the Reformed churches and in pedo-baptists, they will administer baptism after a profession of faith for adults, as was in the case of Abraham. But in the case of Isaac and Jacob, the sign came before faith, because the sign that God gave, he linked to his promise. Not what he had yet accomplished in the life of Isaac and Jacob, but what he promised to them. And so also it is in the New Testament, beloved. Giving the sign of the covenant, baptism, it can precede faith. Because it is not saying that faith is evident, but it is confirming the reliability and trustworthiness of God. It is an arrow from heaven to earth. It is an arrow from God to us. It's about God's reliability, God's dependency for us. It's not an arrow that's going up saying it's not evidence of our faith in God. It is God's sacrament, God's institution, and he has attached that to the promise. He has not attached that to our faith. And so we learn that baptism, beloved, is a sign of the promises of God's salvation, not the evidence of salvation. And when these promises, beloved, are believed upon, when they're acted upon in faith, then we also may know that those promises are also fulfilled for us in our life through Christ. And in this way, we cannot forget about the obligations of the covenant. Because Abraham had those obligations too in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. As for you, keep my covenant, you and your descendants throughout their generation. Abram too was called to also trust and believe in the promises of God, to walk with him. To walk with God means that Abram knew his word and he trusted that and followed God. And so also for believers in the New Testament too, brothers and sisters, we receive God's word and we show our trust and our faith in that by walking with him, because he walks with us. Because what matters, beloved, in the Old Testament, New Testament, is an inward renewal that sign points to. And we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your children, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. So baptism as a sign, beloved, assures you that God is dependable, that he is reliable, that he will accomplish his word for you. And he has fulfilled that word. He has accomplished salvation in Jesus Christ. That is complete in him, and he is bringing that to completion. And you receive that, beloved, through faith. And in that way, it doesn't happen automatically. That would be what we call covenant automatism. You are called to faith, to believe, to trust, to love the Lord your God, and to walk with him, to repent from your sins. As Abram was called to walk also with the Lord, so we must also walk with him. The Credo Baptist, believing the sign of baptism, points to a personable, credible profession of faith. And that is, beloved, to misunderstand the meaning of the sacraments, that they are rather signs of God's covenant in Scripture. The sign points to the promise of God and calls believers then to trust in that word, believe that word and those promises of God, beloved, and he will fulfill his word for you. He will continue to walk with you until your salvation and redemption is complete in Jesus Christ. And that's the beautiful comfort that we have, beloved, as God's people. It means that every time we witness a baptism, we are not saying that we give our child to God. We're not dedicating our child to the Lord as if we're saying, Lord, this child belongs to you. Rather, that child already belongs to the Lord. The Lord has already claimed that child to be his own. And in your own baptism too, beloved, he has claimed you as his own. You belong to him. He has claimed you. He's given you the sign of that. And so that child then also belongs in the covenant community. You have an identity. This child being baptized is also assured as it grows older, assured that God will accomplish his word and his promises in his or her life, in the life of those who believe, in the life of those who live and walk by faith. So let us then, beloved, not doubt. Let us have no uncertainty about the faithfulness and the power of our God, who has accomplished our salvation in Jesus Christ, and through faith, he is bringing that to completion in each and every one of our lives. And let us then also not doubt and be certain about standing in the truth of God, the truth of God, that we may walk with him and love him and cleave to him and trust in him. To him be the praise and the glory forever. Amen.